Well, good morning. I really do appreciate you guys making it to church this morning. I know it's always a challenge when it is cold. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to be looking in verse 9 as we're going to be starting there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. We're moving along in our series, The Work of the Gospel, and looking at the big words of Scripture. And who can tell me what we looked at last week? Big word, propitiation, right? Which means, Nate, what's it mean?
To appease,
to satisfy, that's right. Today we're going to be taking a look at the word expiation, and honestly, I feel like I'm beating a dead horse at this point because we've spent three Sundays on one word. It's one Greek word that, depending on which translation you read, they either translate it atonement or propitiation or expiation. And they all have a different, the English word has a different meaning, and we talked about that, the facets of the gospel, it's cut differently, they look differently depending upon which way you look at it. But the principles and the truths of all three of those words are found in Scripture and are revealed to us. And are there to help us be able to see a bigger picture about what God has done in our lives. And so today we're looking at this third aspect, this word of expiation. How many of you guys enjoy going to a one-year-old's birthday party and watching them eat cake? Right? Isn't that fun? It's awesome. It's like an amusement park, really. You put the cake in front of the kid and you don't give them a bib and a knife and a fork and show, I mean, you want them to tear into it. And so I can remember with our kids, like Preston, he had cupcakes. We had chocolate cupcakes with chocolate icing on top of them. And by the end of his setting, I think he had downed like four of them, and like two of them were still not in his belly. They were just, I mean, literally all over him. Clint did Jell-O. He had some kind of a allergy thing we were trying to figure out. So he just was covered from head to toe in Jell-O. And so for both of them, right after their cake episode, it was back to their birthday suit, to the tub, wash, and then continue with party, because there was no continuing after that. And it's always a disappointment. I remember we went to one kid's birthday party, and this kid was like scared of getting dirty. So they touched the cake and it came off on their finger and they're panicking because there's stuff on there. You know, as a bystander, you just lovingly want to go here, into the cake is what you. That's what you want to do, and get them in the spirit of things, right? And so sometimes getting dirty is fun. I remember when Shell and I were dating, we went to a Christian camp one summer, and they offered what they called track time, so you could sign up for different things, and so I signed up for, they had a mission team track time, so we were going to go out and go work on stuff and build stuff and help people and those kind of things. And so, that's what I signed up for. My wife, on the other hand, signed up for a track time called Messy Games. Now, I mean, like, if you've been involved in youth ministry stuff, you understand there's a lot of messy games. But they took this to, like, an extreme. One of the games that they played was a beard-making competition in which they took Karo syrup and smeared it on their face and then put coffee grounds on in the midst of that. And then they did something else where it was like a big tarp with mustard and I don't remember what all else. And so I came back from my track time, rather dirty, sweaty, working in the dirt and that kind of stuff. And I could smell Shell before I could see her. And she came around the corner, and then she had egg on her and this beard and all this kind of stuff. And she goes, "Hi, hun," and she comes to give me a hug. Now, I'm dirty, right? I'm not that dirty, right? And so there's this, it's kind of like, go take a shower and then we can say hi. I mean, that was kind of that thing. And so, there's times at which being dirty is a lot of fun. But the truth is, there's also other experiences in our life where becoming dirty becomes Well, it's not a very pleasant experience. I know, remember, do you remember when September 11th happened and we're watching the news and we're watching all of the events that are transpiring and you see these well-dressed business people walking down the street in very expensive clothes and suits and all of these kind of things covered from head to toe in ash and debris. Do you remember that? I had the realization this week that like, to most elementary age kids, 9/11 was like Pearl Harbor to me, right? Like they don't remember it actually happening. But that's etched in my mind, the picture of those people walking the streets just filthy, and they've gotten up that morning not intending to get dirty at all. And because of the actions of someone else, there was this covering that walked over them. This really is kind of the picture of what sin does in our lives. There's a staining aspect. The scripture talks about sin, the defilement of sin, that it is this contamination of our lives. And we're going to take a look at that as we take a look at this concept of expiation. Expiation is, as it is defined, is the removing of sin. So we've looked at atonement, which is us being brought into right standing with God. We've looked at propitiation, where it's the understanding of God's wrath being satisfied in the cross of Christ. And as we look at expiation, we're looking at the fact that Christ has removed our sin. Take a look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, and this is what it says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We've talked about sin and its eternal consequences. That's really what the themes of the last several sermons have been about, the understanding that in the grand scheme of eternity, sin separates us from God. It defiles us before a holy God. And so it changes the way that the course of our eternity moves. And when we look at sin, there is an eternal aspect of it, but there is also a right now, here as we exist on this planet Earth, and how it affects our lives here. And so this understanding of expiation, this understanding of the relationship, there's an eternal aspect to it, but there's also what we call it a temporal aspect, a here and now aspect to sin and the defilement that it brings. There's three things that we need to take a look at as we're thinking about this this concept, and I had it all on PowerPoint for you, and technology just doesn't want to work for us sometimes. So if you need a notepad, Keith, would you mind grabbing the notepads and handing it out if anybody needs them? If you need a notepad to jot anything down. Again, we're using some big words, and we're using these big words because they're Bible words. They're words that you find and read as you go through Scripture, and so it's helpful to understand those and know those. The first thing we need to understand about this aspect of expiation as it relates to the gospel is this, that sin stains you. It stains you. And Scripture talks about this in a number of ways. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, Isaiah is prophesying. He's having a revelation of God, and God is talking about the offerings that the people were giving, these sacrifices and these festivals and all them doing their religious thing, and him basically saying, I'm tired of it. Because your hearts are not right. You're going through the motions of killing these animals and doing these offerings, and They, I'm not hearing your prayers because your heart is not right. And then in Isaiah 1:18, he says this, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord of hosts. Though your sin be as scarlet, it shall be as white as snow." And so this aspect of this staining that is involved in our sin, and when we think about that passage, we sang it just a moment ago, the aspect of it being our sin being as scarlet, and it just kind of struck me as odd. I've heard that a long time, and just kind of knew, okay, well, it's different than white. We understand white being pure and pretty and everything like that, but the scarlet, why scarlet? And as I studied it, the speculation is two things. One, that color, the Hebrew word for scarlet is saying something to the effect of that it is bright. It's visible. You see it. It doesn't hide very well amongst a sea of beige, which was what everybody else was wearing. It stood out. But then the second aspect of it was that it, as a specific dye, there were several different colors of dyes that they would dye fabrics at that time. This one was made from the eggs of a certain kind of bug in southern Europe, so it was an expensive dye, but it was known to be a fixed dye. In other words, once you dyed it in that color, it didn't matter how much you washed it, it didn't matter how much you wore it, it didn't matter what you did to it, it was permanently fixed at that color. It was a permanent color. It stained it. It marked it. And so as we think about the way in which sin stains us, it kind of stains us in three ways. It stains us spiritually. That it marks our soul. It marks who we are. It alters the way that we view ourselves and the world around us. You live your life through a lens of experience. Remember, as a kid, you when you reached out and touched the stove as a kid, you learned by experience that it was bad to do that. It hurt. And so you live your life knowing that if you reach out your hand and touch the stove, it's going to burn you. And you do that in every aspect, every area of your life. And so when you experience sin, when you experience your own sin or sin done against you, it mars you, it stains you, it changes the way you perceive the world, the way that you perceive yourself. There is scientific data that talks about the way in which sin changes the way that you think, that it creates in you neural pathways to finding what you would perceive as happiness or fulfillment. It chemically alters you, and it stains you. It stains how you are known by God and by others. This aspect of a soul staining. You see what he says here, and what Paul, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, and the letter to the Corinthians was a letter to a church that just had a lot of issues. There's just people that were struggling with a lot of different stuff. Things as various as lawsuits between people in the church, people that were living in sexual immorality, people that were basically jumping between idolatry and Christianity and trying to find some kind of a balance in those. And Paul writes to them and he says, listen, I don't want you to be confused about this. This is very clear that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he like names big sins, right? Like these are things that if in Christianity we would say these are big sins. So he says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators. Okay, that's one of those words. This is basically sex outside of marriage. That's what fornication is in all of its forms. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers. That would be sex outside of marriage while in marriage would be that. The effeminate, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. This is the understanding of either side of a homosexual relationship, either the one that is presuming to be the masculine role or one that is presuming to be the feminine role. Neither the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sin mars us. It stains us. And when you think about these specific sins, these sins become the sins that identify you. They're the ones that you become known as this kind of a person. Well, that's the kind of, I can't trust him. He's a liar. Well, man, you don't want to do business with him. He is greedy. He's only thinking about himself. Hey, don't go out with that guy. You know, he's one of those guys. That's a guy that's, you know, his black book is a mile long and an inch deep. I mean, he'll love you and leave you. You know, you become known by your sin and it marks you and it stains you. And so when you jump into that, everyone else sees that. And the same way in which it alters the way that other people view you because it stains who you are and your character, how much more, God, that knows every aspect of our lives, how much more does it stain us in relationship with our Heavenly Father? That He sees all of those things and they mark us. Sin stains you spiritually or in your conscience or in who you are in that sense. Sin also stains us physically. I mean, Scripture talks about this in the context, we talked about this a little bit last week, about the passive wrath of God, but there are times in which God just simply says, you want to sin, okay. Now these are the consequences of it. And so he talks about this in Romans 1, where he says that they bore in their bodies the consequences of their sin. And so it stains you, it marks you. I have a good friend of mine who was a pastor in South Louisiana, and his former life of drug abuse and substance abuse and womanizing and everything else, and he came to faith in Jesus, and his life is marked, like physically his body was marked because of the things that he had done and the decisions that he had made before coming to know Christ. And so physically sin had stained him, to where it was evident of what kind of sin he had been involved in. And it marked him physically. Third, sin stains us relationally. When we sin, again, when I said that, we begin to view the world through the lens, through the filter of our sin, and through the things that we have experienced. But it also stains us in our relationships with others because of the sin that other people commit to us. You see, it's not only our sin that stains us, but it's the sin of others that stain us as well. Sin is never isolated just to ourselves. It's never we can never say, well, it only affects me. It's my body, my decisions, my life. Nobody else can say anything about it. No, that's not true. Our decisions affect everyone around us. No matter how infinitely small we think our relationship connection is, it is deep when it comes to spiritual things. And so sin stains the way that we view the world. And so you have things like, say, a woman who's chooses to be in an abusive situation, or she chooses to have an abusive partner because she's always been abused, and so she just knows that that's what that is. She knows what that's going to look like. She knows what that's going to feel like. And so she chooses to do that because of the experiences that she's had. And so it stains and it mars the way that she views relationships, and she expects, well, this is the way that relationships work. And it mars us, and it stains us, and it defiles us. Also, when there are instances of which individuals who engaged in sinful behavior before coming to know Christ. And so if you notice, so many of these sins that he lists here are sins of a sexual nature, and that's because no matter what the world says about sex, it was God's design, and it is an important thing, a very important thing. And it alters the way that we interact with the world around us. Young people, let me say it just very clearly this way. The reason that God puts boundaries on sex is not because he wants to keep you from fun things. It's not why God does that. Actually, God has something infinitely more wonderful planned for you in the context of marriage and sexual relationships that will be hampered and hindered by anything that happens outside of his plan for it. Because let me just explain it very clearly like this. If you enter into a marriage relationship and you've known no other person, and by knowing I mean that in the biblical sense, okay? You've known no other person, who are you going to compare your spouse to? Now, let me tell you the most romantic thing you can possibly ever say to your spouse. Well, you don't really do that as well as... Right? That's romantic right there, let me tell you. But guess what? What's going on in your mind? It's going to be. There's going to be an aspect of comparing. And it will hamper and hinder. And it will stain. It'll mar it. And it mars the way that you can trust and whether or not you feel like you can fully give yourself because of the experiences that you've had and you've experienced. It's a big deal. And so it sin stains us in the aspect of our relationship. I'll put it this way. Let me say this to all of all the single people. If you are in a significant relationship with another individual, and you have all the things going on in your mind that go on in the mind of... I was single once, okay? Remembering that. You have all those things going on in your mind. Remember this, that person that you're looking at might be someone else's spouse. So treat them like that until they're yours. Think about it. If they're not your spouse, that means your spouse is somewhere else, and how do you want somebody treating them? Think about it. There is a staining aspect of sin. And we can't ignore it. It is there. It stands out. It is impregnated into our soul. And as we talked about the aspect of sin that it separated us from God and there was nothing we could do about it, it was fixed into us. It stained us. It marred us. And so in counseling situations, as I'm talking to people, so often current situations that are bringing up just this, you're going, oh, why is this here? It seems like you should know better than this, or it seems like things should be going different, but you start digging back and you find out that there was either some kind of a sin that was in their life long ago that they've been marred by, or a sin that was committed to them by somebody who should have known better, and it's marred them and it's stained them. And this is the picture that Paul paints here. He says, listen, don't be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we go, oh, man, that just seems so judgmental. It seems so, you know, how could you write this kind of thing in Scripture? Well, we can write it because we have the second aspect of this. That Christ is our expiation. Christ removes our sin. Remember we talked about the Day of Atonement, and we said there was two goats on the Day of Atonement. There was the one that they slaughtered, and they brought into the Holy of Holies, and they covered over the mercy seat with the blood of that sacrifice. And it was the atonement for the sin that had been broken by the people. And there was this slaughter, and it made the people be in right relationship with God. But there was a second goat. Do you remember what that was? The scapegoat. What did that one do? It bore the sins of the people away. At least visibly, and their ability to see it. When we talk about Christ in this context of atonement, propitiation, and understanding of the gospel, we have to understand that Christ Jesus is our atonement. Do you see what he says there at the beginning of verse 3? He says, after talking about all of these things, these very visible, staining sins, and he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Paul says it this way in another place in Colossians. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried. Now it's interesting, I think, just really if we're thinking about it just in our understanding, the aspect of propitiation, God's atonement, the sacrifice, that the death should have been sufficient. But why is it that every time the gospel is brought up, this aspect that He died and was buried is brought in? And I think it's very much this, that Christ bore our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Think about what that means for a second here. That Christ who knew no sex outside of marriage became every defiled sex out of marriage for those who are in Him. He became every idolater. He became every idolatry. He became every adultery. He became every effeminate. He became every homosexual. He became every thief, every covetous, every drunkard, every reviler, every swindler, every murderer, every liar, every blasphemer. He became who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, and died on the cross and was buried. He bore our sin in all of its defilement, in all of its wrath of God. He bore all of it on the cross and was buried for the sins of the world. Do you feel the weight of that? That's not a small thing. He bore our sin on the cross and was buried. And Paul looks at this body of believers in Corinth, and he, after talking about all of these things, he said, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were washed, he says. Though your sins be as scarlet, they're fixed, they're faceted, there is no moving them out. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. You were washed, he says. Christ not only atoned for our sin, paid for our sin, bore the full wrath of God upon our sin, but He took our sin away, bore it away from us on the cross, so that we no longer have to be known by our sin. We no longer have to be stained by our sin. We no longer have to be defiled by our sin. He took it away. That's the work of the gospel. That's expiation. That's what Christ did on the cross for you and for me. So the third thing that I think we need to see in this is that expiation, for so many believers, is the unrealized grace gift of the gospel. It's unrealized. We know that we're sinners and we need Jesus to be our Savior and be our Lord. And so we come into relationship with Him. But there's several things that happen. Many people feel that it was Christ's job to save them, and now it's my job to make myself be all prettied up and clean. That the work of Jesus in my life was finished at the cross, and now the rest of it's my job. And dear friends, we need to understand this, that Christ's work in our life is never finished. We said this last week, that now I'm now 23 years into being a Christian, I need the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ no less today than I did on day one. He says these three things that I think are going to be helpful for many of you specifically in understanding the gospel in your life and how it actually works out in your life. He says, you were washed. There's so many people who do know Jesus but live in shame. Shame. Because of what their former life looked like. They feel like, I'm just not worth anything. I'm really just scum and scuzz. And in that, there is this sense that maybe God doesn't really love me. He likes me enough to save me, but not like love. Not like bring you into your chest. Not like, you know, invite you over to the house kind of love and hang out with you kind of love. But just kind of a, okay, you're saved. Just go sit in the back and be quiet. And so they feel this sense of shame because of whatever. Because sin pops up in their life as a believer later on down the line, and they feel the shame. Why is this here? And oh man, God, it's terrible. And what you need to hear, dear friends, is this, that Christ Jesus, when you by faith trusted in what he did in the gospel, he washed you. Washed you. Your shame is gone. You've been set free. That's why we sing that song. Shame in the heart of a believer is still a gift. But if we sit and wallow in it like a pig wallowing in mud, it becomes something very toxic in our life. But if we embrace the work of the gospel in our sin, we see humility produced in us. Because quite often in our lives we look, and some years after becoming a Christian, we go, why is this still here? Or looking forward and going, no, I know that I can still do that kind of stuff. Why is that there? Or more so, maybe the sin that has been committed against you. Maybe horrible things that ought never have to have happened to you. Stained you. And you feel shameful about it. And it was nothing that you yourself did. It was done to you by someone else. And you feel the shame. The work of the gospel in your life says that Christ Jesus washes you. He purifies you. He cleanses you. It's gone. He doesn't see it anymore. It's not there. And in that, in his work, we find humility because he washes us. Secondly, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified. Sanctified is this understanding that we were set apart and being conformed into the image of Christ Jesus. But he says it in past tense, that you were sanctified. Listen, this is another aspect of the gospel that's beautiful, that the sanctifying work of Christ, him making you to be who he made you to be, conforming you into the image of Christ Jesus, was completed on the cross. Before you did the first thing, he sanctified you. He made you to be who he created you to be and completed it in the cross. And so many believers, so many Christians live in legalism. With this list of, I got to do all these things and check it all off and make sure that I'm doing everything right. And they're reading books and they're listening to sermons and they're just, you know, creating rules and systems for their life because they're trying to clean themselves up. Legalism, friends, is bondage. It's not trying to, we can't remove the stain. It's the idea we're just trying to cover up the silly thing. If I can just cover up and prevent more stains from happening, that's what I'm trying to do. And the work of gospel is, he says, that you were sanctified should not create in us legalism, but should create in us very simple obedience. that says, God, I know that you have my best interest at heart. And so I trust you with it. And so I'm going to do what you ask me to do. No matter how silly it seems to me, if you ask me to do it because of what you've done in my heart, I'm just going to simply obey what you've asked me to do. And then the third aspect is he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Justification or being justified means just as if I never sinned. How about that? Just as if it never happened. Slates wiped clean. The message of that is, dear friend, you are forgiven. And so many live as if they're not. That I still have to do something else to deserve God to forgive me. And when you live in unforgiveness, either in receiving it from your Heavenly Father or from giving it to others, you rob yourself of pure relationships. Because you don't have the ability to see other people with the eyes of God that says, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. This working of the gospel, this purging that he does in our lives. And friends, this is expiation. This is the work of the gospel. I haven't had many counseling experiences with individuals like this. I've had a few, and I've read a number of counselors that have had the same kind of experience, but the staining aspect of sin in people's lives, and specifically people that have endured sexual abuse and other kind of abuse from others, and the staining aspect of it. And I remember talking to one young woman that said that after it would happen, she just said she just felt dirty, like needed to go take a shower, felt dirty. And just wanted it to be gone. And it impacted so many aspects of her life, into her marriage. And the work of the gospel is this. Christ has done that. He has done that. Not philosophically, friends. He has done it. It's fact. It's finished. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So this morning, if you are a believer, if you know Jesus by faith, and I know this is probably going to hit the people differently, but I want to encourage you on this. Let every time that you take a shower, every time you wash your hands, every time that you work on some machinery and you get stuff under your fingernails and grease all over your hands, every time that you're cutting up meat and you get stuff all over you, every time that you wash, let it be an act of worship, remembering that this is what God has done for me. This is the work of the gospel in my life. That I am washed, that the staining aspect of my life has been purified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I go back to the story I told you at the beginning when Shell and I first were dating, and she went to the play the messy games. What if we continued dating and she just never cleaned up? So I'm hanging out there and whew, It's hard to go sit next to somebody in a movie theater when they got like vinegar and mustard and dried egg in their hair, right? And you just kind of, man, I thought I liked you. Man alive, this is tough. And we go throughout dating and all those kind of things, and then comes the wedding day, and the wedding bells ring, and dun, 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 right? Down the aisle she comes in this. The receiving is going to be kind of tough. But is that the picture of the wedding day of our Heavenly Father and His bride, of Jesus and His bride? We sang it a moment ago. When the wedding bells ring, and the angels sing, when the bride comes in, Is there any defilement? Is there any impurity? Is there anything even out of place? I mean, grooms on their wedding day, they're kind of like, do I have a tie on? Right? You know, I mean, it's, you know, do I have pants? Right? I mean, we're not thinking about, you know, our appearance. But the bride, everything is in perfect place, and here she comes in all of splendor. There's a reason for that. Dear friends, when Jesus died for his bride, he washed her. All of her defilement, all of her sin, all of her hatred for him, every time where she had been unfaithful to him, every time when she had laid down with a false god in idol worship, every time he washed all of that away. And he receives his bride in glorious happiness for all eternity. Listen with me the hymn. And Horatio Spafford wrote this in a trying time in his own life, the loss of his daughters and his bride. And he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And there's one verse in here that is powerful at this point. And he says this, he says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Dear friend, if this morning, if you don't know Jesus, Christ died to bear your sin. The shame that you feel about things that you've done, the shame that you feel about things that have been done to you, he died for those things. He died to atone for them. He died to take the wrath of God for those things. And he died to remove them from your life, that you would be washed in Jesus Christ and made pure. If you don't know that this morning, if you don't know him that way, you need to. Because let me tell you, you want that. You want to be washed by the gospel, by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His immeasurable love. And that while you and I were yet sinners, Christ died for us.